22. Matthew chapter 24, reading from verse 4. And please join in responsibly, possibly to keep us from being confused, because generally I read the verses with the uneven numbers and you with even. We'll back up and I'll read the third verse. That will mean that we'll not get confused. I shall read the verses with the odd numbers and you with even. And we appreciate your joining heartily in the reading. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, really, you need the previous three messages on this chapter and on this gospel to provide the background for what we are going to look at this morning. In fact, you need to go back beyond that to our recent studies in the prophecy of Daniel, which laid the Old Testament foundation for an understanding of these prophetic words of our Lord Jesus. I am not going to take any of our limited time in going back over the past studies to any degree, except to point out that where we began our reading this morning in verse 3, we have the threefold question of our Lord. They asked him, when shall these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem that he had spoken of. Secondly, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And third, and of the end of the age. Now, we covered that rather carefully last Sunday morning. Then we began by noticing that he does not that Christ did not answer the first question at that time, but Matthew is not led to give us his answer. The answer that is connected with the destruction of Jerusalem is not recorded by Matthew. And I've given you, I believe, sufficient and scriptural reasons for that. That was kept for Luke to do in the 21st chapter of his gospel, quite in keeping with the message of that gospel. But then he begins, as we notice, and he answers the last question first. So that from verse 4 down through verse 22, Christ is giving them the signs of the end of the age. From verse 23 on, we will notice next week in the will of the Lord, he very clearly is dealing with the signs of his coming. All you have to do is to read these verses carefully, and you'll see that. He doesn't say a thing in the verses before us this morning about his coming. So he's not answering that question. But he does speak about the end. The end. The end. He says in verse 6, the end is not yet. He says up in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end. He says in verse 14, then shall the end come. And so very clearly in these verses, he is dealing with signs that give us indications of the end of the age. As I point out, not the end of the material world, not the end of the cosmos, as you have up in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. That's the material world, the cosmos. But not here. The end of the world, not the material world, but the time age, the aeon. What is thy the signs of the coming of the end of the age? And so we have that brought before us here. And we began toward the end of our message last Sunday morning comparing these signs that he gives us here with Revelation chapter 6, where we have the Lord Jesus taking the book, the seven sealed book, and beginning to open it, breaking the first seal, opening it a certain length, breaking the second, opening it a little further. Not a book, of course, like we have, a bound volume, but an ancient scroll, sealed at certain points, so that you had to first of all break the first seal to get open at all. Then you had to break the second, open it a little more. That's what you have in Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8. But we began by comparing it. And I think that we may have had impressed upon us, even by our study of the first seal, what a parallel there is between the Lord's words here and the inspired record of Revelation chapter 6. That convinces me that while there are many good Bible teachers that believe that these signs include this present age, I believe that it's the end of the age. That period between the Lord's coming to the air and his coming to the earth. Approximately 7 years, the last week of years that we studied in Daniel chapter 9. But while it is true, I believe, that these signs have to do with the end of the age, that exact period, you can see trends, you can see characteristics, you can see what may I call currents flowing, even at this time in the age. But if these currents are flowing more swiftly and more broadly, if these characteristics are becoming more pronounced, if these trends are more definite, then I say we must be getting much nearer to the end of the age than ever before. That is, you can go way back in the mountain somewhere and you can find the beginning of a little stream. And you can follow that stream on down the side of the mountain and on across the countryside. And as you follow it, there are other streams run into it. And the rainfall coming down gradually swells it until it broadens. And what was a little tiny stream that you could step over without any difficulty up near the source, it becomes a good-sized creek eventually. And then it becomes a river. Then you get to the place where you can't see from one side to the other. And what conclusion do you come to? You must be getting very near the ocean. If that which began like a little tiny stream up there in the mountain, if it's become such a river now that you can't see from one shore to the other, you must be very near the point where it's going to empty into the sea. And so with these signs, you've always been able to see them, right from the time the Lord was on earth. But they're increasing. They're enlarging. They're deepening. We must, I say, brethren, I say it very carefully, we must be drawing very near what is spoken of here as the end of the age. We must be drawing very near to the time of our Lord's coming. Now, without going back over it again, we notice that the first thing the Lord spoke of was false Christ. And we turn to Revelation chapter 6, and we saw there that the first seal that was opened brought a rider on a white horse who undoubtedly was able to introduce peace into the world. Everything would seem to indicate that. Now notice that the second thing he refers to is wars. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Here's a time of war. Now, as I say, there have always been wars. There were wars the time of Christ. There have been wars ever since. But have there ever been any worldwide wars such as you and I have witnessed in our lifetime? Has there ever been a time when it seems, and we hope it is true, that they're afraid to go to war? That is, afraid to trigger the next war because all agree it's going to be so terribly devastating that it'll surpass by far, if it comes, anything that we have witnessed in all the blood-soaked history of this poor war-torn world. But now, you will notice that our Lord said, nation shall rise against nation. It used to be that armies fought against armies. I'm old enough to remember a little about the First World War. Now, I wasn't in it, because they didn't conscript boys then. But I can still remember particularly the end of it. And I can remember some of the songs that they sang. And one of them was about the man behind, the man behind, the man behind the gun. It was quite a popular thing. It simply meant that the man up there pulling the trigger had to have a man behind him. And the man up behind the man behind the trigger had a man behind him. And for the first time in human history, so far as I know history, Nations were actually marshaled against nations. And the man working in the munition factory was in the war just the same as the man in the front line trenches. And I can remember as a boy seeing my mother pouring the grease into a container. I said, "Mother, what are you doing that for?" She said, "We're saving it." I said, "What for?" "We're saving it for the war." "What do you need grease for the war, Mother?" "Why, they use this in making ammunition. And we've all been asked to save all the grease we could." Yes, even the housewife, the cook, was in the war. But I think if that was true of World War I, it's even more true of the present time. And if another war were to come, we would see nations marshaled against nations to an extent that we have never seen before. But the thing for us to notice is that in Revelation chapter 6, after the opening of the second seal, you have the permissive command, "Come." And a rider on a red horse comes. And to him is given power to take peace from the earth. So they must have had peace, as I pointed out last week. So that after our Lord comes and takes the church away, there is going to be, of course, a period of utter confusion and commotion in the world. That is going to be followed by a period of peace. But because it's not God's peace, because it's not a peace that Christ brings, it is not a lasting peace. For my friend, if you get peace, whether in your heart or your home or in your country or in the world, that is not based on Jesus Christ, it will not last. You can get a little peace for a while in your heart by shutting your eyes to realities, but that peace won't last. Something will open your eyes, and there you'll find staring you right in the face the things you tried to avoid. And so this temporary peace is removed. And you have a movement of war once again spreading over the world, as the rider on the red horse typified. Now what does the Lord speak about? Then the next thing he speaks of in verse 7 is famine. And we watch our Lord in Revelation chapter 6, and he opens the third seal. And what do we find? We find shortage of food. We find food being rationed in such a way that it takes the equivalent of one day's pay for a penny in the New Testament is equivalent to the pay of either a workman or a soldier in that day. And you find just enough to barely make a meal. I'd say a very scanty, skimpy meal is secured for a day's pay, an entire day's pay. And so, undoubtedly, there will be, as there often has been in the past, following widespread warfare, there will be a time of famine, as our Lord here prophesied. Then he says, pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. You can certainly associate with that the loss of a great many lives. And so when you read again in Revelation chapter 6, you have, after the red horse, you have the opening of another seal, and you have a black horse. The black horse's name is Death. And so there'll be a terrible, widespread movement of death through pestilence, earthquakes, or natural disasters, right across the earth. And the black horse would symbolize the famine that follows. The pale horse that comes of the fourth seal would symbolize this movement of death. And it says Hades, hell, or Hades, follows after him. Of course, to receive the souls of those. Now you'll notice verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, just to make quite sure that I was saying what was absolutely correct, I checked up the Greek of this, and this is not the usual word for sorrows. This is a word that is only translated sorrows in your Bible, here, and in the companion account in Mark chapter 13. It is not ordinary sorrow. It is translated usually travail. And in the verb form, the travail of birth. So that the New Standard Version, which to me is the very finest of all this spate of translations we've had come out, it's the only one, frankly, that I've bothered about at all. The New Standard Version. It is only out in the New Testament so far. I'm waiting for it to be out in the entire Bible. It gives the correct meaning as birth pangs. So that the Lord tells us when these things come, it's the beginning. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, who's going to be born? A nation. What nation? The nation of Israel, the nation of the Jews. And Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us very clearly the spiritual rebirth of the nation of Israel in their own land of Palestine. And so, says our Lord, he has already told us in verse 6, the end is not yet. But now he says this is the beginning of birth pangs. Just the beginning of it. And all these things that come upon the nation of Israel and upon the world at that time will be just the beginning of the birth pangs of a newborn nation. Now, birth pangs continue. They increase in intensity. They culminate in a birth. That's exactly what you are going to have here. And so we move on from the beginning of birth pangs. Now things are going to get intense. And I believe that right there, at the end of verse 8, you come to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Right there. Now let me just remind you, without turning to what I have pointed out again and again, what is going to take place right at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, after 3.5 years of trouble have gone by. Now you're entering on the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And right at that point, there's war in heaven between Satan and his angels and Michael and the hosts of heaven. And according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out. He comes down to earth, and it says his wrath is great. For he knoweth that he hath but a short time. 3.5 years and it'll be all over for the devil. And in the 3.5 years, he's going to do his worst. And he does. And according to Revelation 12, the first thing that he does when he comes down to earth is to begin to persecute the woman through whom the man-child was born. Now, the man-child is Christ. The woman through whom the man-child was born is not the Virgin Mary, as is sometimes mistakenly imagined by commentators. It's the nation of Israel. Christ, after the flesh, came through the nation of Israel. And Satan is going to vent his venom, his hatred, his wrath, in a special way upon the Jewish people who, through whom Christ came into this world. But in a special way, against the remnant in Israel that has received Christ as their Messiah. Verse 9 proves that. Then, now if you will be careful enough in your Bible reading to notice from here on to the end of the chapter, you have 7 times that little word then. Then. That is, there's a chronological order of events begins. There's a sequence of events. Then. 7 times, you see? The Spirit of God is pinpointing when these things are going to take place. Now, after the beginning of sorrows, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, there's always been affliction for the people of God. There has always been affliction for the Jewish nation. God's people have always been hated. The Jewish nation has always been hated. But I want you to notice, for the first time, the Jewish people are going to be hated because of what? Because of Christ. Is that why Hitler hated the Jews? No. Is that why the czars of Russia hated the Jews? No. All of the pogroms against the Jewish people of the past, there hasn't been one because of the name of Christ. Why? Because they didn't receive Christ. You see, they rejected Christ. But it says here definitely, then shall they deliver you up, be afflicted, shall kill you. Ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You see? It's the Jewish people who will have received Christ as their Messiah. I know he hasn't come back yet. But there will be a movement toward him. And I'll point that out to you in just a moment or two. But you see this. This is not anti-Semitism. This is anti-Christ. You see? They're not going to be hated because they're Jews. They're going to be hated because of Christ. For my name's sake. You see, we mustn't overlook these details in our careful analysis of the Word of God. Then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, shall hate one another. I don't know whether you recall it, but in our study of Daniel, the 11th chapter, we saw that very thing, that while there were those who'd be true, and because they knew God, they'd do exploits. They'd be wise, and because they were wise, they'd understand the things of God. But there'd be those who we were studying how they'd be carried away by flatteries. They would fail. They would fall. And we were told expressly to prove those that were true. That's exactly what you have here. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Let me just stop and say a word here. Iniquity, as I've often pointed out, is lawlessness. And at the end of the age, we are going to have an outbreak of lawlessness that will make the present disorder seem almost like order. Everything in the Bible indicates lawlessness increasing, and as I've often pointed out, culminating in that personage who's called in Revelation in Thessalonians chapter 2, the lawless one, the very personification of lawlessness, of refusal to obey God, the one who's going to become a law to himself and law to everyone else. Now you see, because of that, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many shall wax cold. Now there's a principle in a lot of these verses that are true. There's always the danger where there's increased sin of the love even of God's true people getting cold. You see, we are all affected by our surroundings. You may be quite warm. You walk into a room, and you're so warm you take your coat off. And you sit down, and your temperature begins to lower. Why? Because the room's chilly. And it gets chillier, and it gets cold, and so do you. You are physically affected by your surroundings. Or the opposite is true. You can think of it as a hot room. But then it's true spiritually. We're affected to a measure by our surroundings. And that is why I say to those of you who are Christians, young and older, you need the fellowship of God's people. If you have your fellowship continually with those who are unsaved, you'll get so cold, you won't even know whether you're saved or not. Nobody else will either. You see, you need, my brethren and sisters, you need the warm, hearty, vigorous fellowship of the people of God, or your love will grow cold. A brother went to visit another one of his brethren, whom he had been missing at the meetings. And he had a love for him, and he went to see him. And he was ushered into the room where there was a fire in the grate, an open grate, a coal fire in an open grate. And they sat and they chatted for a little while. Then the brother who had come there to help to restore his lukewarm brother, he reached over and took a pair of tongs and lifted one of those coals out of the fire. It was red hot. He lifted it out and he put it over by itself. And he sat and looked at it. And the brother he'd come to visit did the same. He sat and looked at it. And slowly that coal lost its glow. Then it became white. And it wasn't too long until there wasn't anything much but ashes. He didn't say a word. But the Spirit of God did. And sitting looking at that coal that had once been so hot and glowing when it was with the other coals in the fireplace, this backslidden brother began to feel the tuggings of the Spirit of God in his heart, and the tears began to trickle down his cheek. He turned to his brother, took him by the hand. He said, "Brother, I'll be at the assembly Sunday morning." He hadn't said a thing about coming to the assembly, but the Spirit of God had. Have you been losing your glow? Are you still on fire for the Lord the way you once were? Are you radiating some warmth, the warmth of Christ? Or have you gotten cold and ashy? and very little use and practically no testimony? If your heart is saying yes, let me say, friend, you've been in the wrong atmosphere. You've been in the wrong atmosphere. Now, I know you've got to go out to work. And I know the majority in the place of employment are unsaved. I know you have to live in a certain area, and most of your neighbors are without Christ. I know that. I'm realistic enough to know that. But you can always have the fellowship, the warm, hearty fellowship of the people of God. Friends, if you've fallen out of the grace, get back in it. Get warmed up. Get on fire for God again. Don't allow yourself merely to become a thermometer registering the temperature around you. Become a thermostat. We have both in our home. We have a thermometer. You go over to it, it says 60. Say, nice cold in here. Well, we've got a thermostat. And when it registers 60, it starts doing something about it. And as soon as 60 is registered on the thermostat, something happens down in our basement. And you hear a rumble, and a little while there's some heat coming up. And a little while, the thermometer starts to rise. Why? Because the thermostat went to work. Many a time I pray, oh God, keep me from just being a thermometer Christian. If the world's cold, why should I be cold? If other Christians are cold, why should I be cold? If the assembly's cold, why should I be cold? Be a thermometer. Get busy. If things are cold, then get on fire for God. If things get too hot, get back on your balance. Somebody will get back with you. And we'll get things moderate after a while. Would you like to pray that you'd become a thermostat too? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I have lived quite a few years. I've seen a lot of Christians. I have never seen a Christian yet who got all their fellowship with unsaved people that was on fire for God. There were very little use. You need the fellowship of God, of Jesus Christ, and of the people of God if you're going to keep going on for Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Thou hast given us Thy precious Word, which again and again has spoken to our hearts, made us realize our need and our danger, even as Christians. And our Father, we ask that Thou will take this message now and be pleased to use it. As everything indicates, we draw near the end of the age. Blessed God, we pray for our unsaved friends, that they may come to Christ. And we ask that we, Thy people, may not be overcome by prevailing conditions, but rather we may overcome evil with good. Bless us now as we separate. We ask of Thee for the name's sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Service is over. We'll continue this study next week in the will of the Lord.